We're going through the second part of God's plan of redemption, and it should be an exciting and interesting lesson. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer. So let's go before our Father and ask for his blessing. Lord, we praise you and thank you. You are a good and holy and gracious God, and it is a privilege for us to be able to come here this morning and approach your word and approach your truths and learn more about you and specifically about the plan of redemption, Father. I pray that out of this time this morning, we would expand our view of how great and glorious you are, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would instruct us, that though I am feeble and frail and sinful, you would use me as a mechanism to convey glorious truths about you, our Lord. Father, thank you again for this time. I pray your hand of blessing on it and on everyone here this morning. May you be exalted in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm excited. It has been a while since I've taught, but I'm very excited to participate in this series we're going through on systematic theology. I love the subject of systematic theology. I have a number of systematic theology texts, many of which I have not read in their entirety, but I do peruse them, and I love the subject because systematic theology is a way in which we can understand God more fully. So we learn about God. We learn, that's called theology. We learn about Christ, Christology. We learn about the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. We learn about the scriptures. We learn about hermeneutics or sufficiency. We learn about God's attributes, his character, his holiness, his sovereignty, his omnipotence, his grace, and his mercy. And we learn about sin, hamartiology, and not most importantly, but we learn about ourselves, biblical anthropology. That was one of the subjects that was covered here. We learn about ourselves in the context of a holy and all-powerful and yet a gracious and loving God. And one of the points that R.C. Sproul has made is that if we don't understand God correctly, we actually stand at risk of violating the first and second commandment, right? So if I erect some faulty understanding of who God is, and then I worship that faulty understanding, I'm essentially guilty of idolatry. I'm worshiping a God that I have constructed. So it's very good that we're able to take on the subject of systematic theology and really understand the system that is in Scripture and understand God more fully and more accurately. What we have been going through last week and this week is God's plan of redemption. And we saw that there is a logical order to God's plan of redemption. Chuck last week went through five components of it. He talked about election, the gospel call, regeneration, conversion, justification. Election, of course, is God's sovereign calling. It is the decision among the members of the Godhead to save those whom they would save. It is God's choice of who he will save. I spoke up not at all on this subject last week, but I really appreciated the comments and the thoughts that were conveyed on that topic. One of the things that came up regarding election was the obvious concern. Well, what does that mean, or why is it that God elects some but not others? Why are those who are looked over or passed over, what we call the reprobate? And it was kind of fortuitous that later on in the service we sang, for a thousand tongues to sing. And I think that song, that hymn that we sing, really frames well how we should address that subject of election. And I won't spend a whole lot of time on this subject, but you know, we can lament that God chooses some and not others, but more appropriately, what we ought to do is be overwhelmed and humbled by the fact that he chooses us, period. That really ought to be at the forefront. And I love the hymn when it says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. And listen to this, his blood availed for me. And that, not that we can't have lengthy discussions and thoughts, and address the subject of election, but that to me is really the starting point. I know how sinful I am, how wretched I am, how wicked I am. Praise God that he elected me because I know what I deserve. So anyway, I just wanted to make that. I held my tongue last week, and now I get to say something about it this week. So, and then he talked about the gospel call, and that's really proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the bad news that we're sinners and that we will face judgment, and the good news that Christ has taken that judgment for us, and that information can conveyed to someone and united with a regenerated heart yields faith and then justification. And regeneration is the working of God, the monergistic act of the Holy Spirit switching on the soul like a switch and enabling someone to place his faith in the Savior. Without that regenerating work, we are lost, we are dead in our trespasses, and we would never choose God. We ourselves would rather sit on the throne rather than be a subject in God's kingdom. And then conversion. Conversion is when we express faith. It's professing our belief in Christ. But true conversion is always rooted in, or is preceded by, regeneration. There are plenty of, some people make the distinction, a convert that hasn't been regenerated. There's plenty of people who profess to be Christians but have not been regenerated, truly or not. And then justification, which is a right legal standing. God looks at us as lawgiver and judge and no longer sees us as sinful, but he sees us washed by the blood of Christ and covered by Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. This morning, we're moving on from there. That's the foundation, and we're talking about adoption, where we become members of God's family. And then we will talk about the process of sanctification. Even though I am justified, I am still not fully righteous in the sense that I still sin. Although I am legally declared righteous, I still sin. So what is that process, an ongoing process of cleansing and made more like Christ? Perseverance is the idea that we will persevere if we truly are saved. We'll get into that. And then we'll talk about death. What does death mean for the unbeliever, the unregenerate? What does it mean for the believer? And then the last step, or the last concept or phase of redemption, is of course what we call glorification. So we'll talk about all of those things this morning. So are there any questions about anything that I've stated so far? Or any concerns, any thoughts about where we're going this morning? Great. I love it when I'm perfectly clear. Okay. Thank you very much. All right. So let's talk about adoption. Okay. Adoption is a concept with which we are not unfamiliar. We're all familiar with the concept of adoption. Some of us have adopted children. Our children, we have two of them, are adopted. I myself was adopted. So we're not unfamiliar with this concept. The idea is you bring someone into your family. They become a part of your family. They become a son or daughter, and they're again part of your family. Now, in terms of Christianity, it has to do with becoming a member of God's family. And it's good to be able to understand adoption in the context within which it was understood at the time that Christ lived, in the time that the New Testament was penned. And what was the Pauline concept of adoption? And for that, we need to understand how adoption was practiced in Rome. In today's age, when you adopt someone, typically they're a child, typically anything from an infant to a teenager. Of course, the older somebody becomes, sadly, the less likely it is that they will become adopted. But in the Roman world, adoption was typically practiced when someone was an adult. It was maybe a member of the Senate or somebody was looking for an heir, and it was costly to raise children. They would adopt an adult, somebody who was fully grown, and that person would become an heir to that person's estate. And the thing about adoption, or actually what they call the father's power, or the Latin phrase that you may be familiar with, the patria potestas, the power of the father. The father had ultimate authority over the family and the children. He actually had power over life and death. If a child was born deformed, that child could be, with impunity, put to death. He had ultimate authority even after the son came of age. The son was still under the aegis of the father's control. If there were a divorce, the custody, there weren't custody battles back then. The children went with the father. But what's interesting is when someone was adopted, their whatever debts or obligations they had under the old family, those were as if they never existed anymore, and the child becomes an heir to the adopted parents, and he is considered the same as he would have been considered had he been naturally born. And in fact, if someone were to adopt someone and then have offspring naturally, those new children do in no way, shape, or form affect the inheritance of the one who was adopted. It's not diluted or affected at all. So that was their mindset regarding adoption. And in fact, I read somewhere that when Claudius adopted Nero, he wanted to marry his sister. It wasn't his, genetically they weren't connected, but he wanted to marry his sister, and it took an act of the Senate to pass a law to enable him to marry Octavia because they were siblings, even though they weren't biologically related at all, because that was prohibited by law. So that was the mindset for adoption, and that is exactly the way we need to think about it in terms of the New Testament. When we are adopted, we are brought into God's family. We become heirs of all that his children have stand to inherit. So when does adoption occur? It should be pretty clear based on the outline that I provided. When does adoption, when are we adopted into God's family? I know Chuck knows. It happens after conversion, right? After we express faith in God and we are justified, at that moment we're ushered into God's kingdom. John 1:12 says, "To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So we are, we're pardoned, and we're considered righteous, and you receive sonship, right? And I was tying a lot of what I was reading to some of the hymns that we were thinking through. I already referenced one hymn that we sing, but it reminds me of Rock of Ages, and I'll refer to this song later, but Rock of Ages, "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath." What is that? That's propitiation, that's pardoning. "Save from wrath and make me pure." Expiation. So Christ pardons us, he propitiates our sin, he receives the punishment that we deserve, and then our sin is expiated, taken away, and at that point we are made God's child. We become a son or daughter of God, as it were. So the justified sinner is then adopted into God's family. So you really gain two things. You gain freedom from sin, and you gain a father. So the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't merely about a set of facts that we must understand and appreciate. And the demons do that. But it's about being brought into a relationship with God. The gospel is about, formerly I was an enemy of Christ, I was an enemy of God, I was shaking my fist at God, and now I am a member of his family. And that is significant for many of us, because many of us are part of broken homes where there have been divorces, or and there are maybe in-laws. Not in-laws, that's I didn't mean that. That was not the way maybe it sounded, honey. There are stepfathers, stepmothers, step-siblings, or whatever. So, or even if there is no broken home, parents can be detached, siblings can have rivalries, and there oftentimes families' trees are so confusing it looks more like a family shrub. And it's just who's related to whom or who's not related to whom here. And it just becomes, it's sometimes shrouded in dysfunction. But the glorious truth is that for those of us who are adopted, we're now part of God's kingdom. We gain a father. We gain a father. So whatever it is that we experienced or have or experience in life regarding dysfunctional families or fathers who aren't there for us, we have more than gained in Christ, because we gain a father. We gain a father. And that father is far greater than any worldly, earthly father that we could have. In our family, not only do we have a father, we have a family. We have a family, that is the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia. And you remember when Christ said, hey, you got to come see your mother and brothers. And what did he say? My mother and my brother are these. So the relationships, the family that we gain in the context of coming to Christ in faith is far more significant than even our earthly families. And so when we gain a father, we have a true father. And here's what we know about our true father in heaven. He loves us. So in 1 John 3:1, John writes, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So he loves us. He understands us. In Psalm 103, the psalmist writes, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. So he understands us. He provides for us and gives us good things. Matthew 7, verse 11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So he's generous, more than generous. He leads us by the Holy Spirit. He leads. In a world where fathers, where many homes are fatherless, or the fathers are absentee, or the fathers don't lead, God, a true father, leads us, and he leads us by his Holy Spirit. Romans 8:14, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He also does something that is unpleasant, but real fathers and true fathers need to do. He does what? When we do bad things, he what? Disciplines us, which is never pleasant. But in Hebrews, we read that the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So praise God for his discipline. And he makes us a family, as I already mentioned. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, here is what Paul admonishes Timothy regarding how we are to relate to one another. Just underscoring the fact that those who are part of the called, the local assembly, are family. Listen to what he says. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. That's the way I'm to look at older men, and I fear maybe I'm becoming an older man, and some of you need to look at me that way. But I, you know, we need to look at the older men as a father. As a father. Treat younger men as brothers. Maybe put me in that category just by way of, exposition. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. So we need to evaluate, look at one another as we are, and that is as members of God's family. And then lastly, the last point I want to make about God being a true father is he makes us heir. We have an inheritance in God. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. We have a rich inheritance in Christ. All of these wonderful things that God provides us as our father. So just a couple more points about adoption. The Father predestined the believer's adoption before the foundation of the world. We read about that in Ephesians 1. Adoption was in Christ's view as he went to the cross. As he went to the cross, he is a Savior who saves. He knows who he's saving, and adoption is part of it. And then lastly, God sends forth the Spirit to assure believers that he is the Father's child. That is one of the wonderful things about how God works in the believer's life. He sets a seal upon us, his Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, according to Romans 8. So that is just a rough sketch of what adoption means. Are there any questions about the idea of coming into God's family as a member of his family? Any questions or thoughts or comments, corrections? You got to have some kind of question here. That's fine. You don't have to have any questions. No, you really don't have to, John. You don't. No, I'm just kidding. You can if you want. I'm just kidding. Did you have a question?
How about Romans 10:10, where it says, "Now the promise is through Christ."
Uh huh. Do you want me to look it up for you, or? Okay, so what is, well, what, it just talks about faith, expressing faith in Christ. I don't remember the. Okay. Yeah, Romans 10:10, and apparently I need some reading glasses, so maybe I'm getting older. For they say, yeah, for they say his, I'm in 2 Corinthians. I was talking about his eyesight, actually. Thank you.
With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved.
Excellent. So that's how one is saved, and at that point we are adopted as sons. So thank you, John. Okay, good deal. All right, so we've talked about adoption. Sure, Tim.
I don't mean to interrupt.
That's fine.
But on adoption, it's really neat that, you know, even at this John 1:12, giving the right to become sons of God, which is Christ's own status. And, you know, we see Ephesians 1:5, that we were adopted through Jesus Christ. I think Calvin White says that what is Christ by nature is ours by grace. Mm. And that's something that really brings a lot of the components of salvation together, is that we are brought into union with Christ by faith, and so we get what's his. We get justification because he's righteous, and we get adoption because he's a son, and we're, it says, we're made heirs of everything that belongs to him, the son. So it's really, to underscore what you're saying, it's just wonderful to think that, you know, adoption is decision on God's part.
Right.
So I'll make him sons, but really being brought into everything that Christ himself owns as his people.
That's right. Yeah, that's very well said. Absolutely. Yeah, we're treated as Christ innately or by nature deserves to be treated. And we don't. But we do now in Christ. Yeah, good point. Great point. Okay, so let's move on to the second point we're going to discuss this morning, which is sanctification. Now, sanctification, it is defined this way. It is a progressive work of God and man, that man making us more free from sin and more like Christ. So it is actually a synergistic activity. It is something that we, in as those who are redeemed, cooperate with the Spirit, rely on the Spirit, depend on the Spirit in order to do, in order to become more sanctified, to become more like Christ, to put off unrighteousness and put on righteousness, to mortify the flesh. That sanctifying process is something that we do, and we do rely on the Holy Spirit to do that. Last week, Chuck talked about the idea that in the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, that when we say we are justified, and that means we're viewed as completely righteous, that they called that a legal fiction. Because here we are saying that, well, yes, we're declared just, but at the same time we have to be sanctified. In the Roman view, you have to be sanctified in order to become justified. You participate with the sacraments, and over time you eventually get filled up with the righteousness of Christ, then God declares you justified. And in the biblical view, the Christian view, is God declares us righteous. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us, yet we are still sinful. You know, simultaneously justified and yet sinful, and that's what Rome called a legal fiction. The reality is we are justified, but we have to continually put off and put on, and that is a synergistic activity where we rely on the Spirit to do that. It begins at regeneration. Okay, so we are slaves prior to conversion. Okay, after conversion, we are no longer slaves to sin. So we're no longer under the law, but we are under grace. So formerly, we were slaves to sin. Now we can actually say yes to God and no to sin. We had no ability. No person apart from Christ has that ability. Only in Christ can you say yes to God and no to sin. Only in Christ. And so it begins at regeneration, and it grows throughout life. It is ongoing. Philippians 1:6, he who began a work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of our Lord Christ Jesus. Grows throughout life. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we are being transformed into his likeness. So it's a process. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And in Philippians 3:13-14, Paul writes, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So Paul himself is saying, I have not attained perfect righteousness. And in fact, in this life, we never will, right? Despite what John Wesley or what the Methodists may have thought, there is no way to attain perfect righteousness in this life. 1 John 3:2-3, "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And the same similar concept is conveyed in Philippians 3:21, "Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." We will continue to struggle with sin and hopefully put off unrighteousness and put on righteousness if we're truly redeemed. That is an ongoing process that is never fully complete until, of course, we shed this body of sin. Nonetheless, it is our duty and our responsibility to strive for sanctification. That's not always easy. What are some of the lies that we buy into that are a hindrance to sanctification? What are some things that keep us from striving for sanctification?
I'm saved.
I'm good. I got my fire insurance. Why do I need to move forward? What is wrong with that? What's wrong with that view? Fighting against God. It's not biblical. Yeah, right. And someone who were to say that, I'd probably question, are they really saved, right? It sounds to me more like a license to do whatever they want. Sorry. Well, that's what we'll go with Sam, Matt, and then Tim. Huh?
We are told to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ our Lord. We cannot, or should, better yet, we should not be satisfied with where we're at.
Right.
Otherwise, we will move backwards instead of forward in grace.
Very true. I agree with that. We will move, if we're satisfied where we're at and we just stay, we will move backwards and not move forward in his grace. That's right. Matt Wolf? That's a good point. Tim?
It kind of turns on its head. Sanctification is joy. We've been saved out of sin into something better.
Yeah.
And just as it said, if we don't get that, we maybe don't see God as something better than sin. Maybe we weren't saved.
Right.
It's a responsibility, but also a privilege to be growing in holiness.
Yes, that's good. My yoke is light.
Yeah.
Sure. Right. That is, it's a lie, right? If we twist it to turn sanctification into a legal requirement, then that is to be pleasing to God or to be justified, that would be an untruth, right? So, yeah. Smokey, yeah. Yeah.
And I can't do it, or I'm just making this way. I have an anger problem.
Right.
Those could be legitimate
Right. Right. There are some lies that if we buy into them, you got to wonder if we're truly saved. In other words, the fire insurance idea, hey, I'm good, I'm in the kingdom, I can do whatever I want. You got to question, is that person truly saved? But if we're a legitimate Christian, the lie that we can buy into is, I just can't overcome this sin. The lack of an understanding that one is supernaturally enabled to overcome sin, because we are no longer slaves to sin, is an easy lie to buy into. I've done it. I'm sure I'm not the only one. Other lies that rail against our need to pursue sanctification is, I got this, I'm good, we're cool. And that's usually marked by a lot of things, a lack of being on one's knees in prayer. And these are all things I'm guilty of or have been guilty of from time to time, but a lack of thoughtful, a prayerful life, or a life that is rooted in Scripture, or a life that is connected to the gathering of the saints together, that would indicate somebody at the root of it, I got this, we're good. Let's see. Here's a good one. This is probably what I'm best at. It doesn't really matter. I'm probably better at this than you are. We really belittle our sins. You know, that's okay. I mean, that's okay. We're good on that sin. I'm just going to let that one slide, right? I don't need to deal with that because I'm comfortable with that sin in my life. So we have a wrong view, a diminished view of God's holiness, and a really diminished view of our own sin when that happens. So that's another thing that would rail against sanctification when we just become comfortable with the sins that we are committing, whether it's thoughts or actions or whatever it is. But we can overcome sin, and we are supposed to overcome sin. The idea that we can't do this, you got to look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. When it comes to that, he has provided a way out so we can stand up under it. No temptation has seized you except for that which is common to man. So the reality is, sanctification is an ongoing process. Matt?
You said we can overcome sin. Can I just maybe want to caution against the idea of perfectionism?
Sure.
The idea that we can actually fully ever overcome.
I'm glad you recognize that. No, I'm just kidding. Right.
In this world, you've mentioned that already, but it's a reminder.
No, it is. We'll never. Yeah, you're right. We'll never overcome it, ever. And I guess I would fear we become comfortable with it and just incorporate it in as a result. That's the wrong tactic to employ. Someone else have a hand up over here? So, just to sum up on this point of sanctification, it is ongoing, it is a responsibility, it is a cooperative effort between, it is done in those who are redeemed, it is our reliance on the Holy Spirit and dependence upon God to be able to put off sin and put on righteousness, and it won't be complete this side of glory. So, any other comments or questions about sanctification? Yeah, Willie. Paradoxical,
yeah,
or contradictory, maybe.
Like we're fully able, in the sense that we're enabled by the Spirit too, because we're given the same Spirit that Jesus submitted to perfectly obey, and yet we will not perfectly obey.
Well, maybe this will be helpful. Couple things. One, redemption is now and future, right? So there is a real sense in which we are redeemed now, but we await a future redemption. And there's also, I mean, just the biblical evidence that we aren't going to be sanctified this side of glory. I mean, Paul himself says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." not that I used to be. Glad I'm not that guy anymore. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Or even when Paul says, I do the things I do not want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. So biblically, it's very clear that we will not reach that state of complete righteousness until the that future redemption occurs. We are justified, we're given a new heart, as it were, and we are now enabled to overcome sin, and yet we won't do it perfectly. We will sin and therefore continue to repent and continue to depend on God in this life. So, Owen, John Owen quote, sure.
The office of Owen.
Yes.
I've been dealing with this very issue. He gave great encouragement regarding our reality of dwelling sin. That's what I'm reading. Christ says, sin, it would appear, is not to be exterminated from our mortal bodies. It is only to be kept at bay. It is not to be destroyed in respect to its presence, but it is to be repressed in its prevalence and in its power. Our task is to, it's going to be there.
Right.
Fighting against it.
Yeah.
But in that sense, it will never be eradicated.
Right. You're right. Oh, this side of glory, yes. You're right. Yeah. Okay, hold on. Gary wanted to say something, then we'll go to Gary.
Yeah, and Titus 2, great section, 11 to 14, where it talks about the grace of God that saves us through faith, not of works, this last phrase I always think is comforting, which says,
sure.
But that prevailing desire to please God.
Right.
That work of the Holy Spirit. And then you work with Him helping, accomplish that.
Yeah. Now that's helpful. Right. The desire is that God-given desire is there to be the righteousness of God. That's good. Sam?
I was thinking of Galatians,
uh-huh,
where Paul lets us and reminds us that though we have the Spirit, the Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit.
Mm.
We are to overcome that, but we are able to overcome that by the production of the fruit that the Holy Spirit gives us. And then when He continues on, because we have been set at liberty,
yeah,
not to use that liberty as an occasion, though it says the flesh, to sin.
Right.
A consciousness that we need to keep in the forefront of our minds. Do we do a good job of it? Not me. But it's there for us.
Yeah.
To where if we can develop that sense of Spirit, being filled with the Spirit.
Right.
To where we then are led by the Spirit. Because unless He has us, all of us, in from the sense of being controlled, as Smokey says, we'll never get more of the Spirit involved. We already have.
That's right.
When He taught.
Yeah.
But we have to come to that place where we're willing to yield to that authority, though we are at liberty, and use that voice.
Right. It's not, yes. We're free in Christ. That's not it's not a license to sin. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, well let's move on to I think this is the probably point three in your outline. We've got two more beyond that. Preservation. Now this concept of preservation. I'm sorry, perseverance. This concept of perseverance is that we as believers, those who are in Christ, those who are adopted into His family, those who are pursuing sanctification, will persevere. We will drive on. And it is closely linked to the concept or the idea of preservation, because God really preserves us. Our perseverance is made possible by God's preservation. So look at, let's see. The definition, I don't know if I put this in your outlines or not, but the definition of perseverance, it is in your outline, all those who are truly born again will be kept. Now that's preservation. Will be kept by God's power and will remain Christians until the end of their lives. Only those who remain Christian until the end have been truly saved. So can one lose his salvation? The answer is no. One cannot lose his salvation. The reality is, if one has been redeemed, if one has been adopted, one will persevere by the preserving hand of God. So in John 6:38-40, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." Okay, listen to the certainty in what Christ is saying. I will lose none of them, none of all. Okay, it's said with certainty, it's emphatic, he will raise up Christians. It doesn't say he hopes to raise up Christians, he's going to set out and maybe save some but not others, or he's going to stand at the doors of men's heart, you know, knocking, begging, hoping to come in, but impotent to save. No, he sets out to do what he does. He's a savior who saves. He accomplishes what he sets out to do. And listen to this, it is not contingent. Your salvation, your redemption is not contingent upon you hanging in there. Okay? It is not dependent upon us hanging in there. Okay? If you can think of it this way, if you can lose your salvation, then you're more powerful than God, right? And that's not a good theological place to be. You don't want to be there, right? You don't want to be there. Because remember, God elects. God elects. God saves. If he does it, if he regenerates, are you going to say that, which sparks faith and justifies, are you going to stand back and say, yep, you did that, but I can undo it through my own disobedience? You're not more powerful than God. I'm not more powerful than God. You cannot lose your salvation. Later in John, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." No one can separate us from God. Once,
hallelujah, I'm
safe forever. Hallelujah, that's right. We are safe forever, absolutely. Not a license to sin, not a license to do what we want to do, but once he is elected, once he is regenerated, and faith has produced justification and ongoing sanctification, nothing will change that. That's why Romans 8:38 says nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not height or depth, angels or demons, present or the past, nothing can separate us. No one, not the devil, not ourselves. And moreover, God places his seal on us. He gives us the Holy Spirit. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance, Ephesians 1:13-14. So if that's true, we'll do a little exercise here. If that is true, if God is the one who saves and seals us, how would we interpret, if you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. So we're going to run a little interpretation exercise here. And I'm going to read verses 21 through 23. Chapter 1 of Colossians. So if you're using the Bible in the pew, I think it's page 983.
Colossians 1, what?
Verses 21, starting at verse 21. So we're going to interpret this. We're going to read this verse and interpret it in light of what we've just discussed. Here's what Paul writes, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now listen to this. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, became a minister. What is this in verse 23 where he says, if indeed you continue in the faith? It sounds very much there at first blush that our salvation is contingent upon me indeed, or you indeed, continuing in the faith. Is that the right way to interpret that passage? So our faith is dependent upon us pursuing the faith, or being obedient. Okay. Right. But the faith that we continue in isn't what saves us. It is a demonstration that we were saved already. That's really the point. So Paul isn't writing this to scare people into thinking that they're going to lose their salvation. If salvation is based on God's grace and he seals us and he regenerates us, then we're not going to be able to fall away with our works. This is a warning for those who continue in their unrepentance to question whether they truly were ever saved. So that's the way we would interpret that passage, and that would be the right way with the preponderance of Scripture regarding the subject of eternal security.
Yeah, I mean, if in 22 it said, he will reconcile if you continue.
Sure.
Then that would mean that something up in the air in terms of our salvation, whether or not...
Right. If I will do this if you do that.
So
right.
So we often talk about, you know, if something happens,
right,
if X, then Y. Then
right.
But if it says he has reconciled, if this happens. So for those who in the end, it turns out we continue in the face of steadfast, it will be proven that at some point in the past he has reconciled the Father.
Right.
He has reconciled us.
Right. It's a demonstration. Yes, you're right.
So it's demonstrating.
Right. So, you know, so when we observe people, friends, loved ones, others who seem to have given external signs of faith, I mean, there seems to have been some sort of joy or some sort of receptivity to the gospel call and yet later fall away, a good way to interpret that or understand that is by looking at the parable of the sower, right? So, the seed sown, they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but it's fallen on rocky soil, and when trouble and persecution comes because of the word, what happens? They fall away. There was never truly faith there. Or when the seed is sown among thorns, and yet when the desires of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life choke out the initial interest or joy in the gospel, that salvation was never there. That redemption never had occurred. So those people are not saved despite whatever encouraging signs we may have perceived or thought we perceived. The one who is truly saved perseveres to the end, and that is evidence that God has actually saved the individual. That's why Paul says, when Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's not saying you'll be saved if you do so. He's saying if you're saved, you will do so, if that makes sense. Run the race with endurance. We do that because we have been redeemed. Probably the most terrifying passage in the Scripture, as has been said, is Matthew 7, and it should strike fear into the hearts of all of us. Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, iniquity. So notice the language. It's not, I knew you and later you turned from me, or I no longer know you. It's, I never knew you. So those who are in Christ will persevere because God preserves. And if they don't persevere, if we don't persevere, then we were never redeemed. So any questions about that passage, the perseverance? Yes, Smokey, or comments?
I think, too, it's important to recognize, and it's, none of us are totally perfect, but it's important to recognize this, but when you look at, like, Galatians 6:1, or the end of James 5, but I think at the start of verse 19, there's reference made to those who stray from the truth. And they can stray horrifically from the truth. If they've been saved,
Yep.
Once God has set his seal on them, even those people will not have that seal. But it's sometimes tricky. We can package a person after us.
Well, the reality is we don't know, right? Who among men knows the thoughts of a man but the spirit of him who is in him, right? We don't know where everyone's heart is, but we do, like in the context of the church, that's why we have the Matthew 18 process. If someone persists in unrepentance, we do treat him like an unbeliever. We turn him over to the devil. Now, do we know with absolute confidence that that person isn't just, whether that person is truly unredeemed or whether he is just a Christian who has gone completely wayward, we don't know. But we desire that person to return to us in repentance. And it's, you know, I mean, most of us, if we were to truly and thoughtfully evaluate our lives, would probably have a hard time pinpointing exactly when we were redeemed, especially if we grew up in the church and we grew up in a church where there was a lot of pressure to come to Christ, to go get baptized, to come, you know, up to the front of the altar call. You know, that's why we don't encourage kids oftentimes to get baptized, you know, at a young age, because they haven't had time to see whether the conversion or the profession of faith is actually legitimate or not, because they haven't been tried by the world. They haven't been tested by the allurements of the world yet. So we don't always know, again, who among men knows the thoughts of man. And we shouldn't necessarily rush to judgment, which is why the Matthew 18 process is a thoughtful process. But the heart of it is to make sure that men and women come to Christ in true repentance. And their preservation or perseverance is really only known to God. So if hopefully that addresses what you're, is that on track with what you're saying? Okay. Sure. Okay, well, in the interest of time, let us talk about, did you have your hand up or, go ahead. Did you want to say something? Uh-huh. Right. You're right. You know, sometimes it's manifest, someone is outrightly denying the Savior and living a wanton life or doing whatever, pretty clear. Maybe we don't know in some cases, but the reality is our heart's desire is to bring them to a point of repentance and bring them back into the church. Let's talk a little bit about death. That's kind of an exciting topic, fun topic. Death. Okay. So death is the consequence of sin, ultimately. It's the consequence of our sinful nature and of living in a fallen world. For the non-believer, it's very different than it is for the believer. For the non-believer, there's all sorts of ways that the non-believer attempts to remove the sting of death. What are some of those ways that we've seen people attempt to, in a futile way, remove the sting of death? Assisted suicide. Right, yeah, there's been all this, the lady who's chosen to take her own life. It's an act of, we've removed the sting of death because I am going to sovereignly plan my own death, and therefore I am in control, and somehow that is going to diminish what it is, which is the curse. And the scripture is pretty clear. It is appointed unto man to die but once, and then the judgment. And no amount of, and so assisted suicide or whatever, that is not going to enable someone to escape judgment. Tim?
Yeah, I think in the evolutionary worldview, people talking out of that, we talk about death, try to soften it, say death is a part of life,
yeah,
and kind of come to grips with it. It's actually a very violent thing that should pray against everything else. It's a punishment for sin. It's very much not as it should be, but I think out of a naturalistic worldview, people try to just make it very peaceful. It's just passing on. It's
yeah. Part of At best, we've lost consciousness forever, or in some cases, you know, it's a cycle of life, or it's I'm at peace now. He's at peace now, or I'm going to reunite with loved ones, or whatever. It's a better place, happy hunting ground, or if it's the Eastern mindset is, you know, you're one with everything, sort of pantheistic view, or you're reincarnated into something better, hopefully not like a toad or a frog or whatever, you know, or a lizard or something. I don't know, I'm picking on amphibians and reptiles, but, Islam is probably one of the most perverted. I mean, what do they promise in the afterlife but unbridled carnal pleasure? I mean, that's sick. We've already perverted this world, and now you want to pervert the afterlife. We are going to be promised, you know, so many virgins because you blow yourself up somewhere and take out a bunch of other people. So we have all of these sick and wrong and perverted ways to think about death, to remove its sting, to make it something that it is, to make it into something else other than what it truly is, which is you're going to be judged. That's it. You are going to face the judgment of the Lord. And that is a sad thing. And I think actually most people just ignore death for the most part until it's upon them. They just spurn it. They don't think about it. They live this life. They live for the moment until it's they finally come face to face, and that is with it. And that is a tragedy because death itself is a great opportunity to bring to mind the reality that we all face it. Statistics are alarmingly high, unless you're like, your name is Enoch or Elijah. One out of one people die, last I checked, and when you die, judgment will come, and you will be judged by a holy God that is not going to evaluate you on a sliding scale, but he's going to evaluate you based on his own holiness, his own righteous standard, and you don't measure up. The scripture indicates that the ungodly will be held for judgment on the last day. The unrighteous go to Hades and they wait. Hades is just death, afterlife, after this life. They go to the same holding place as the wicked angels that we read about in 2 Peter 2:4 and in Jude 6. They're chains of gloomy darkness. So the unbelievers are just waiting in this place of punishment until Christ returns, and then there's at the great throne judgment, judges everyone, and they'll be thrown ultimately in where the worm does not die. It's not a pleasant place. So it's a terrible, terrifying place, and thankfully that's not the way it is for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. When we die, to be absent from the spirit is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's why Paul desires to depart and go be with Christ, right? He wants to see Christ, and he wants to be shed his body of death. So the believer, we have real hope. Our hope in what happens in death is real. It is true. It is not made up. It is not some fiction that we attempt to put together to overcome the sting of death. It really is overcoming the sting of death. And I referenced this hymn earlier, but I love, and I put it in your outlines, I love when we sing Rock of Ages. And when we die, we don't look forward just to seeing our meeting up with our deceased loved ones. It's not the happy hunting ground. It's just not a place of peace. It is where we will see perfectly a holy God. It's where we will see God the Father. We will see and worship Christ. And I love the Rock of Ages where the hymn says, "While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown," and listen to this, "and behold thee on thy throne." That is the real hope. That is what we look forward to. That is something that is glorious and exciting, and that is true joy and true, truly overcoming the pain associated and with death. Death is not a punishment for personal sin. That was dealt with at the cross. Christ has already borne that punishment for us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. O death, where is thy sting? 1 Corinthians 15. Oftentimes, a loss of a brother or sister in Christ brings about sadness, but it is a bittersweet sadness because we know that person has gone on to be with the Lord. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Precious in the sight of the Lord. And I remember John Piper talking about his church members at Bethlehem Baptist. He said, "Our saints die so well because they have that joy. They know where they're going. They're going to behold thee on thy throne." Behold thee on thy throne. How does God use death in our lives, the lives of the believers? He uses it to sanctify us. The process of dying is not a pleasant one always, and it is used to sanctify us and to bring him glory. We begin to get really serious about putting to death the deeds of the flesh when death is in view in our lives. Sanctifies us. So what happens to the body and the soul when you die? Spirit leaves, goes to be immediately with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Your soul is immediately conveyed to heaven. That's why Paul says we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It's why Christ says to one of the thieves on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There's no such thing as soul sleep. That's just not true, not sound theology. You go to be immediately with Christ if you are in Christ. In the interest of time, I will not open it up for questions or comments. I'll just go right through the last point, which is glorification. So in death, our souls go to be with the Lord, but what happens to our bodies? What happens to our bodies? They go to the ground, they're eaten by worms, they decay. Glorification is defined this way: the final step of redemption occurring when Christ returns and raises the body of believers who have died, reunites them with their souls, and changes the bodies of believers who remain alive, simultaneously giving believers perfect resurrection bodies like his own. So at the rapture, when Christ returns, those of us who are alive will be caught up in the air, given glorified bodies. Those who have died will be raised to life, their bodies reunited. We're given glorified bodies just like Christ. The body is sown in the body that is sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15. Our bodies will be like Christ's. They won't grow old. We won't stub our toes. We won't get sick. They'll be perfect, perfect new bodies. Humanity will be made in God's image. They'll be like Christ's. Philippians 3:21 says that Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So in this sense, so redemption is now, we're redeemed, we're justified, but it is also future. We look forward to that glorified body. We look forward to that glorified body. It'll be instant, it'll be complete, and we will see God perfectly, and we will be perfect in our seeing him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52 says, "Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So, in summary, we've come full circle. God made man perfect, put him in a perfect state, saw that it was good in Eden. What does Adam do? He sins. He eats from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God curses the creation. He curses the flesh. It's now subject to decay and sin. We're cast out of the garden. All of Adam and Eve's offspring, save one, are sown in corruption. Christ, the Redeemer, comes, lives a perfectly righteous life, what Adam could not do. That righteousness is now credited to us if we have laid hold of the Savior in faith, because he died, bore the curse, rose again, became sin on our behalf, rose again, victorious over sin and death. We're redeemed once we express faith in the Savior, and we await a future when we will one day be given a perfectly righteous and redeemed physical body that is united once again with our redeemed spirit, so that we can worship God perfectly and glorify him for all eternity. We've come full circle. That's it. Amen. We're almost 10 after, so I actually beat the cutoff time. So I want to just open it up for any questions or comments. Well, let me just close this in prayer. Lord, we thank you for these glorious truths. We thank you that you You do redeem. You are a Savior. You've sent your Son, and He is a Savior who saves. And we recognize that we are imperfect. And though justified, we need to cooperate with the Spirit. We need to be on our knees. We need to be in your word, your truth. We need to submit to Christ by submitting to your scriptures. And we need to be engaged with our family, the local invisible body of Christ. And we need to continue to grow in grace. And we thank you that we have that privilege. We pray that for everyone here, everyone who names the name of Christ, who is a part of this assembly, would persevere and would be held by your preserving hand. We thank you for this time. We pray, Lord, that you would use it to bring you glory and exalt the Savior. We love you in the precious name of Christ. Amen.